We're looking this morning at Judges 17 and 18. I'm going to read from Judges 17, and then a little later, Ali will be reading from Judges 18. So that's page 216 if you're following in the church Bible, 216. And the story of Micah and the Levite. Judges 17 from verse 1, and that's page 216. And you can follow in the church Bible. You can follow on the screen behind me there. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And he journeyed, he came, and as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest. Amen. And God will bless this reading of his word to us.
David said we're looking at Judges 17 and 18 this morning, and really it's all one account. So let's read chapter 18, which picks up right where chapter 17 left off. It's on page 217 of the Church Bibles. So chapter 18, reading from verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians, and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brother said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of Micah, came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone out to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it not better for you to be priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made, and the priests, and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. They built the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. As we begin to think about these chapters, let me start by reading a quote from a man called John Hercus, who's an author who wrote about these two particular chapters, and he said this, "In all my life so far, and that's most of it, I have never heard a single reference from pulpit or songwriter or study leader or anyone else at all, never one single tiny whispered sound that related to Micah of the book of Judges." I wonder if that's perhaps a common thing that we could all agree with. It's not the first place that we would turn in our Bibles, not the most common character in the Bible that we hear about. Indeed, as we're working through the book of Judges, as we come to the end, this slippery slope, this downward spiral, which has been running all the way through the book, just seems to get worse and worse. We've seen the individual deliverers who get more and more flawed. Last week we looked at Samson, the very final judge who really almost seemed kind of out of control, or really sort of a complete disaster zone was Samson. But those are perhaps the stories we're more familiar with. This morning and in a fortnight's time, we're in the very final section of the book of Judges. And in these closing chapters, the situation is every bit as bad. And what we see here is some examples of just how low the whole nation of Israel had fallen. A while ago, my wife Julie and I started watching a TV series called Fargo. I don't know if anyone's seen that. We didn't get very far. After a couple of episodes, Julie decided we weren't going to watch it anymore because she said there are no nice characters. There are no people that you were going for. It was all very grim. And it was true, so I watched it when she was out. But really, that is just what we see here in these last chapters of Judges. Nobody comes out of it well. There are no good people. There is no hero for us to get behind, however flawed that hero might be. It is all very grim. The downward slope of Judges continues. And so it's perhaps not a surprise that this is not an area of the Bible that we travel to often. But it is in these last few chapters, it is at this lowest point that the author really makes it the most clear to us the reason for the whole of this decline. We see in these chapters and in the chapters that follow really the summary of the book of Judges. And it is this summary which shows us also how relevant the book of Judges is for us today in our world. And we see it twice in these chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that is the big problem throughout the book of Judges. That is why there is this downward spiral. That is why we've got to where we are. And in a fortnight, we'll see the catastrophic effects that has on people's morality. This week we see the catastrophic effect it has on religion. When true religion is sidetracked, is ignored, when there's no one to lead the people in true worship, and instead everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And we have this sort of DIY religion, a pick and mix religion, which is ultimately a false religion. And so really that's what this passage shows us. That's what we're going to look at, really four different aspects that I think these chapters highlight of false religion. And the first one is this. The first thing highlighted is the shape of false religion. I mean, really, what is false religion? What does it look like? And most importantly, I suppose, does it have any relation to us today whatsoever? We've read the passage. I think we're probably fairly confident that we're not going to go off and make silver idols and carved images, are we? And so perhaps we don't really need a warning about false religion because it seems like something that is kind of archaic. It's back from the days of the Bible. It is obvious. We would spot it a mile off. But actually, I think one of the key things that these opening verses of these chapters highlight is that false religion, false worship of God, actually isn't all that obvious. And have a look at the beginning of chapter 17. We enter the story after this man, Micah, seems like he's already stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mum. So not a good start, not a good first impression, but he does return the silver. And his mum says to him in verse 2, "Oh, blessed be my son by the Lord." You'll see in your Bibles that Lord, they're written in these little capitals. That means she's using the name Yahweh. That's the covenant name that God had given to his people. And in fact, she goes on and she says, "Actually, I dedicate this silver to Yahweh." And so in some ways we think, well, this woman sounds okay. She's using the right word. She's naming the right God. She's giving money to Yahweh. But then straight away we see that actually this isn't right. Because what is it that she's going to do with the money? Well, the verse continues, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand, for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. And so straight away, alarm bells are ringing, aren't they? Because if there's one thing that God has been incredibly clear of throughout the Old Testament so far, it's that his people shouldn't make or worship idols. It's right there in the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. It's right there near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 15. It says, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord. The word there for the image is exactly the same as the word used here in Judges 17, the first time it's actually used since the end of Deuteronomy. And so it's clear that while the nations around them had images and idols which they worshipped, well, God's people, the Israelites, were not to have that. And so it seems that this lady talks a good game. It almost sounds like true religion. She uses the right words. She speaks about Yahweh and giving him her silver. But actually her actions go completely against what God has clearly said. Was this done on purpose? Or did she not know? Well, we're not really told. But ultimately, it seems she just did what seemed to her like a reasonable idea, what was right in her own eyes, whatever the surrounding nations did. And we read a very similar situation with her son Micah. He has this little worship center, and I think even that looks almost quite authentic. He's got a place of worship. He's got an ephod. That's a kind of a garment that they used to wear at worship. He ordains a priest. These are all things that God had commanded. But again, this wasn't the true place of worship. This wasn't the real ephod. This was a phony priest. Again, God had given details about all these things. But Micah thought that he knew best. Micah did what was right in his own eyes. And the text also suggests, it's perhaps not quite as clear to see in the translation, that these idols which are supposedly to Yahweh are added to an already existing collection of household gods that Micah has. And so Micah fits his kind of homemade religion alongside all the other gods in his house. And as we see this, perhaps it helps us to realize that actually this false religion isn't that obvious. It almost sounds right, and it almost looks right. To the average person wandering around the hill country of Ephraim, Micah might have actually, just really fitted in quite well. He worships Yahweh and some of the local gods. This guy seems like he's very religious, and he is. But it is a false religion. It is not the true religion, the true worship, the exclusive worship of God that he has revealed to his people, that he has commanded. And so if we come back to that question, what does this talk of false religion, does it have any relation to us today? Well, we see it has a huge relation to us. There are many, many ways where we can talk the talk, and externally things look fine, but actually we are ignoring what God is saying to us. A very public example that we've seen recently, the decisions made at the Church of Scotland General Assembly, and an assembly which uses the right language, which looks very church-like, which reads from the Bible, but then goes ahead and completely ignores what the Bible says and makes decisions which go against the Bible. It's a very sort of stark example. It's an obvious example, but actually it's a very, it's easy for us, isn't it, to be pointing the finger at other people. We're all very good at recognizing other people's faults. And the challenge for us this morning is, what about ourselves? What about this church? What about in my life? Where do things look or sound good, but actually ignore what God says? Is our Christianity really a true biblical Christianity, or is it just sort of surface deep? We might call God our Lord, but do we actually submit to him in every area of life? Do we take seriously Jesus' great commission to spread the gospel Are we a light to the nations as the Bible calls us to be? Or do we just sort of blend in? Does our Christianity affect every part of our lives in terms of our time and our money, how we go about work? Are we prepared to submit all these things to God? Are we prepared to follow what God teaches us in all these areas? Are we prepared to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Or again, is our religion all talk, very, very thin? Does our religion, our Christianity, look like Micah's religion, which really just blends in with the scenery as we worship God, but we also have these other gods beside him? Worshipping and living in a way which seems right to our own eyes, rather than constantly taking the time and the effort to conform to what the Bible says is right. We find the same shape of Micah's false religion right in ourselves whenever we say that we follow God, but we don't follow his words. It's very subtle, it can easily fool other people, it can easily fool ourselves, but it is alive and well today. It's something that we have to be aware of. And as we move on, we can see that it is alive and well because it is very appealing. And this is the second thing we want to really look at, and I think takes up the bulk of these chapters. We see the seduction of false religion. Why is it that the Bible has to warn us about this time and time again? Well, it's because it looks good and it draws us in. We see this in three different character groups sort of sucked in by this false religion in the passage. You've got Micah, really sort of the average Joe, the man on the street, the Levite, the person who should know better, and really the whole tribe of Dan. All of these people seduced by this false worship. And all really seduced by the same overarching factor of personal gain. This self-made religion is inherently self-centered, with man at the heart and not God. We see this in all sorts of different ways in these different characters. Micah believes that because he's got all the religious externals, or he can twist God's arm behind his back. And we read in verse 13, he says, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." The whole aim of Micah's religion is not to worship or glorify God, but to leverage blessings out of God. He sees God and religion almost like a loyalty card, that if he's got all the stamps, well, God has to give him his reward. God has to prosper him. And we see that really Micah is the God of his religion. And everything and everyone else, including God himself, is there to serve him. The Levite, we see this false religion is the kind of, it's a route to success, isn't it? He's clearly not happy in Bethlehem, so he goes off to try and find a better deal. And he finds it here with Micah in his sort of one-man denomination. And Micah says to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." It sounds like quite a good deal for the Levite. He gets a promotion, he gets money, and he gets a suit. I can fancy that. I need a suit. But even this is not quite enough for the Levite, because later on we see in chapter 18 that this religion opens the door to an even better offer. The people of Dan in verse 19 say, "Well, come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest in the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? Why stay out here and be a nobody? You could come with us and be a somebody." And so he goes, and we read in verse 20 that he's glad. This is all working out really well for him. This Levite is moving up the ladder. And again, it is a religion to serve himself. And finally, we see the Danites, that this whole tribe is seduced. And why is that? Well, it's perhaps, as we said earlier, because it kind of looks like the real thing. They want the benefits of religion too, but also I think mainly this is a religion that says what they want to hear. We need to take a step back perhaps and ask, why are this tribe of Danites wandering around with nowhere to live? Why do they have no land? Has God not provided for them? Have they missed out? Actually, if we look back earlier in the Bible, we see that no, God had given them a place. We see it spelled out in the book of Joshua. We see it in at the very beginning of Judges. But actually, the Danites, because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of trust in God, had failed to claim what he had given them. At Judges chapter 1 verse 34, it says, "The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain." And so where Yahweh had given them a land which was a challenge, a land where ultimately they required his strength for victory, well, here their spies are given the okay to take a different place, an easier place, a place they can take in their own strength. The priest said to them, you know, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." And they think, oh, that's more like it. This is a God who will back up our decisions rather than sending us somewhere different, difficult. This is a God who will back up our decisions even if actually they go against what God has previously said. This wasn't the land he'd given them. That this way, this religion, this God, well, it's far more convenient and it suits them and serves them far better. And so we see at every level, this is a religion designed to serve the self, to serve man, to use God, or at least the name of God, for our advantage. And so again, we see that although our false religion might externally look very different, at its heart it can be just the same. It seduces us as we want God to serve our purposes, rather than giving our whole life to serve him and his purposes. We too are so easily seduced into a religion that says, you know, "I've done this for God, I've done that for God, I've got these external signs," and so we say, like Micah, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me." And that's appealing, isn't it? That's the way our world works. We collect up our points, and somehow God then owes us. He has to do what we desire. How dare he not do? But again, that is not true religion. We don't have to look far to see Christians tell us that God wants what's best for us, and that is true, but then they continue by defining what is best for us in a completely worldly way. Health and wealth and success, and it's all very appealing, just like it was for the Levite, but it is not true religion. God does want the best for us, but what is it that he wants for us? Well, we saw in our evening services a few weeks ago, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God does want the best for us, and that is the best for us, our sanctification, our becoming more like Christ. God desires our holiness, our Christ-likeness. And sometimes he will give us challenges as we work towards that goal. But a false religion just can't deal with that, because a false religion is based all around ourselves. Just like the Danites, we'll never be challenged by a false religion. We'll make our own plans, and we might even ask God to get on board, and we'll feel very good about that. But actually, we'll never consider, or we'll maybe even willfully ignore, that actually God might have different plans, maybe challenging plans. There are countless areas in our lives as individuals and in our lives as a church where it is really tempting to follow a much more comfortable, a self-made religion that doesn't take God's word seriously, and so it doesn't really challenge us, that allows things to be just as we'd like them to be, not as God desires. That allows us to stay comfortable. And that's the seduction of false religion, something that we have to be on constant guard for, and something which is just as real today as it was again in the day of the judges. But as we move on, the passage shows how seductive false religion is, but I think the author is thirdly also really keen in the way he writes this account to show us the stupidity of false religion. And towards the end of the passage, after the Danites have taken all of Micah's kind of religious props and accessories, have this kind of comically tragic scene in verses 21 down to 26 of chapter 18. Micah and his pals are all kind of running after this armed tribe, yelling at them. And the Danites sort of stop and turn around and they dismiss this crazy man. They say, "What is the matter with you?" And then Micah gives this tragic answer that shows how pathetic, how stupid this whole thing is. Micah says to them, "You take away my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what do I have left?" And what has he left? Oh, he has nothing. Because the whole of his religion, his hope, his life has not been based on the true God, but has been based on created earthly things that can just disappear. Created earthly things that can be taken away. And that is the author showing us how stupid really this false religion, this man-made DIY religion is, because it doesn't have God as a foundation. It's not built on the truth of God's word. It's not built on God's revelation. And so Micah is left with nothing. And the Danites take it all, but ultimately they don't fare any better. Sure, they have this kind of ready-made religion which they collect from Micah's house, and they take it away and they set it up in this new city. And in this section, we even see that the priest, it turns out, was a grandson of Moses himself. I mean, what a catch. You think, surely that's worth something. But actually, how long does this religion last? Well, it lasts, we're told in verse 30, until the day of the captivity of the land. This false religion with all its externals lasts until they really need it. It lasts until they are faced with the land being taken away, and then it is shown for what it is, that really it is useless, it is stupid, it cannot save them. And they too are left with nothing. And in fact, it's even more than that. It's not just that this false religion is unable to save them. It's actually the very reason for this captivity. And the Bible makes it clear that the true God's judgment on those who'd abandoned and ignored him is that they would be taken away. But for those who shaped their own religion, for those who'd been seduced by being at the very center of their religion, that God will not turn a blind eye to that. And this warning that we see in this passage again reminds us of the futility of our own false religion. But ultimately it offers us no security. There are not many ways to God. It's not whatever seems right to you. Jesus very clearly says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." It is a false religion which speaks about Jesus and goes to church, but then claims that there are other routes to God than Jesus Christ. It is a false religion to make up our own religion rather than submitting to God's revealed will and to his plan. It is hopeless to place our eternal security in created things. It will leave us with nothing, just like Micah. It will leave us with no defense on the day of judgment, just like the Danites. Whatever we do which is not done for God's glory will ultimately perish. And so we see again, as we said at the start, that this is a grim passage. There are no heroes. It's a passage that shows us just how far people fall when they abandon God, how dire that situation is, how completely worthless a religion is if it is not based on the truth of God's word. And yet despite all this, as we finish and as Judges winds towards its kind of depressing conclusion, this passage still gives us pointers towards the solution to false religion. I hope as we've looked through this passage, we've seen that actually perhaps false worship is much more alive and well in each one of us than we might expect. It is more subtle than we might expect. That we are constantly tempted to do what is right in our own eyes. We're constantly tempted to put ourselves as number one, for God to serve us. And I hope we can see that. I hope it challenges us to become more and more conforming our lives actually to God's will, to be seeking after this true religion which he has revealed to us. But I hope as we think about those things, that doesn't leave us in despair, because this passage, as I say, gives us and points us towards a solution, and that solution is not to simply pull your socks up and try harder. That solution is given really in two parts. Firstly, and we've seen this time and time again, the need for a king. The people need a king, not just any king, but the king who was to lead the people in God's ways, a king who submitted himself to God's law and who would lead his people in obedience to God's law. And then secondly, we see at the very end of the passage, the very second half of the very last verse, that God can still be found. We read at the end of verse 31, the house of God was at Shiloh. And that there was still a place for true worship. God was still with his people. There was still a place where God could be sought. A place where the people could come into God's presence. And the problem here is that they had no king who was leading them there. And so as we think about this passage and what it has to say to us, well, our solution remains the same. Despite the mess that we see around us, despite the mess each one of us ourselves make, well, the solution is still there. God is still there. And we need a king to lead us into his presence. And we know that that king is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who purifies our worship. It is through Jesus that we are led in obedience. It's through Jesus that we are able to enter God's presence. Not because we'll ever reach perfect obedience. Not because we will ever give God the perfect worship he deserves. But because Jesus Christ, our King, offered that perfect worship to God. Offered the perfect sacrifice. We need a king who will lead us into God's presence and lead us in obedience. And that king is Jesus. And that is true religion, which pleases God. And so the solution to false worship is for us to look to Christ, the only one who can save us. We all know how tempting it is to follow this DIY approach, which we see in these chapters, to make it up as we go along. We're tempted to do whatever seems right in our own eyes, just like the Israelites were. But instead, we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We're to submit to his rule as our perfect king, a rule which we find in the Bible. We're to submit to his rule as he leads us in obedience, as he leads us into God's presence. And we're to trust in him. We've seen time and time again the decay that grows through the book of Judges, and we see that decay in the world all around us. And the great news of the gospel, the great news that we have to share, is that there is a solution. The king has come. And will we trust, will we follow, will we submit to that king, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, the Bible. We thank you that even its darkest, most unpopular corners have so much to say to us in our lives today. We thank you that you are a God who rescued us and a God who speaks to us. We thank you that we have a king in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have a king who is perfectly obedient, a God who perfects our worship. We thank you that although we can never be the people that you deserve for us to be, we can never give you the perfect worship you deserve, that through Christ we can be brought into your presence. We thank you for that. We pray that you will make that truth known to each one of us. We pray as we go away from here and as we begin a new week, Lord, that in each situation you will help us to submit our plans and our will and our ideas to your plan and to your purposes, always keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, our King. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.